Can you think of an instance where you've had, or you wish that a person was caught in his sin? I won't ask you to share that instance, but you maybe have a neighbor or a coworker who's doing something wrong, and you really don't want to be a snitch, and you're not even sure if you were to snitch, if you'd be believed, or how to go about it. And you think, oh, it'd be good if that person would get caught for doing it. It's not my immediate neighbor, but there are situations in our neighborhood where people are breaking the law, building things without building permits. And you sort of say, wouldn't it be good if they would get caught, but should I be going to the city and complaining? When you think of politicians and they lead nations into wickedness, you sometimes wonder, why isn't God stopping this? Sometimes you wish that they would get caught in their sins and yet pulled down. Well, this is somewhat the situation with the politicians that Isaiah was in his day. Hezekiah, against Isaiah's counsel and against God's will, had paid tribute to Sennacherib, the king in Assyria to the north, and he attempted to use this tribute as a means of buying off Sennacherib and removing the threat. But Hezekiah did something a little stupid this time. By the way, Hezekiah was a godly king, but he did make mistakes. But he did something stupid. He then went to Egypt and he tried to make a deal, send envoys down to Egypt to make a deal with them to go against Assyria. And Assyria broke the treaty that they had with Hezekiah. You'll see that they broke that. Look at verse 7 and then at verse 18. And the army of Syria had come down into Judah. The Syrians, by the way, about 20 years before this, had already decimated the northern kingdom and taken them into captivity. Now they're coming into the Judah territory, and Sennacherib had actually taken 46 towns in Judah and captured them, and they were approaching Jerusalem. They were threatening Hezekiah, and they were threatening Jerusalem. We'll get there when we get to chapter 36, and the Rabshakeh is sent to bully the city of Jerusalem. The matters looked really serious at this time. The people of Jerusalem were scared. And yet God would continue to give assurances through Isaiah. And he promised them that he was going to take Assyria to task. He says Assyria is not going to triumph. And he says to the people, trust me on this. And he's communicating that through Isaiah. Once again here, he's going to give this assurance. And he begins with a woe of denunciation. And we basically have that in verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, that is Assyria, you who yourself have not been destroyed. To this point, Assyria had not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now, I don't want to jump ahead in Isaiah, but we're going to see that God is going to slaughter 186,000 of the Assyrian army about less than a year from now at the time we're in. And then about 20 years later, there's going to be the destruction of Assyria, and Babylon's going to come onto the scene. Is it 20 years? No, sorry, it's longer than that. But anyway, the Assyria is going to be destroyed. So up to this point, they had been dominating in the Middle East for about 300 years, and they figured that they were top dog. And they are going to be destroyed. As I was preparing, I was thinking of Assad in Syria today, and it's not that much different what's going on in Assyria, because that's part of Syria. It was part of Assyria. Very similar. So notice Isaiah calls him a traitor who's going to be betrayed, who's going to be destroyed. Enemies are at the gate of Jerusalem, and enemies are at the gate of the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, whether the homosexual activists or adherents of false religions or heresy creeping into the church or formalism in the church or lawlessness inside or outside, false worship. The armies of Assyria are endless, and they're at the doors of the city of God. But today I don't want to deal on these negatives. We've gone through from about chapter 23 to 33, one woe oracle after another. I don't want to deal on the negatives today. That's pretty well the extent of the negative right there in this chapter. Let's see how this is actually written in a psalm style in the Hebrew. And so it's a song style. It's a psalm-like oracle. And let's see how it assures us that God cares for his people. So God says through the prophet, Assyria is going to be destroyed. So then what does Isaiah do after having given that prophecy? Notice what he does. He prays. He has a brief prayer. Look at verses 2-4. And we'll read his prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Isaiah prays in response to this promise and this prophecy that Assyria is going to be destroyed. What a novel concept to pray. But that's what he does. Now, how does he structure his prayer? Look at what he does. First thing he does is he addresses the covenant God. See that? O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. He addresses the covenant God, the God who cares for his people, who makes himself known through his personal name, the I Am. Remember when he appeared to Moses in the bush and he revealed himself by that name because he wanted to assure the Jews that they were going to be liberated from Egypt. He's telling us, when Isaiah makes this prayer to Jehovah, to the Lord, Isaiah is telling us that he believes that the creator of the universe isn't off in some distant realm, but he's close to his people, one that is waiting to hear the prayers of his people. So first thing he does is he addresses the covenant God. The second thing he does is he appeals to the caring God. Notice he refers to him as gracious in these verses. Be gracious to us. We wait for you. Show us your graciousness. And so he appeals to the caring God. Third thing, he acknowledges the capabilities of God. Your arm, your salvation in the time of trouble, those kinds of things. The voice of God, the tumultuous or thunderous would be another way to translate it. The voice of God is like thunder, and that's one of the reasons why we sang from the 29th Psalm, because the voice of the thunder splits the cedars of Lebanon. God's voice is tumultuous, it is mighty, thunderous. God speaks and the universe comes into existence. God speaks and he changes the world. And fourthly, he announces his confidence in God. Notice what verse 4 might seem a little cryptic, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as a locust leaps, is leapt upon. But he's saying it's going to happen. It's that obvious, oh God. I believe it. I am confident that you're going to do it. God, I expect that you're going to intervene. You're going to scatter. You're going to spoil the enemies. So he structures his prayer. He addresses the covenant God. He appeals to the caring God. He acknowledges the capabilities of God, and he announces his confidence in God. What a way to pray. Good way to structure our prayers in that way. Why is it that you believe in God? If you're here tonight, you would say, I believe in God. Why do you believe in Jesus? Ultimately, it's because the Holy Spirit has opened your spiritual eyes so that you can see Jesus. However, the Holy Spirit uses revelation. He uses evidences, for instance, in nature, through the scriptures, to reveal the nature of God, to reveal the nature of Jesus. He uses evidences. And thus Isaiah turns from addressing God to addressing the congregation, to encourage them with evidences to trust in God, to believe. Notice then how he describes this God. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So he's saying to his audience, his readers, or if he was preaching this message, he was saying, I open with prayer, and now you people, the Lord is these things. He is the one who's declared that Assyria is going to be no more, in verse 1. So what he says here in these verses in 5 and 6 is something about who God is and what God does. First thing he says is God is supreme. Notice what he says here, exalted, dwells on high. He reigns from heaven. He's king over the nations. That's why we sang Psalm 24. He's king over the nations. The second thing he says is that God is very straight, perfect in his justice, resolute and firm when he punishes the wicked rightly, according to what they deserve. See what he says? He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He does the straight, clear approach. Justice and righteousness. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness. The third thing Isaiah says about God is that he's stainless. He's without sin. Without sin. Totally holy. He will not permit the wicked to prosper in the long term. And he's very stable. He's unchanging. He's always dependable. See the word stability there? He's stable. Always something you can depend on. And so we have that as another attribute. He also gives us an attribute here where he refers to him as abundance of salvation. He is the Savior. He provides a means of redeeming the saveless and turns them into the saved. He's willing to forgive anyone who turns to him in repentance. Isaiah also tells us that he is a sensible God, wise in all his ways, skillful in ordering his providences. When the world thinks that they are wise, and what does Paul declare them to be in Romans 1? He declares them to be fools. God is wise. The world is foolish. He's sensible, but he's also very smart. God is, he knows all, he's omniscient. He knows what's best for you and me. And we're going to see that often in our lives, circumstances are going to come our way, and sometimes we will make this stupid comment, why me, God, why me? God does know what's best for us. So he has these seven proclamations here. Isaiah has these seven proclamations. The God who is going to decimate Assyria, and he declares for us his complete confidence in this God. When you think about this, what is it that can compare? Who can compare to this God? Then it was the case in Isaiah's day. It's exactly the same now. There's nothing different. The enemies are at the gate. People are trembling in their pews, just like they were trembling in Jerusalem. But God is still in control. We need to hear what Isaiah says. When we look at the world's view of what constitutes wealth or prosperity, what do you think it is that they would say? They would talk about profits, power, popularity. This is an illusion. Milton, you've heard of the writer Milton, he calls it a paradise of fools. But there's a true paradise that Isaiah is speaking about, and the preacher in Proverbs speaks about when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and destruction. The fear of the Lord. And Isaiah extends the fear of the Lord here. See at the end of verse 6? The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What is it that constitutes wealth or prosperity? It's the fear of the Lord. That's your treasure. That's one of the reasons why we read from Matthew 6, because Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. The fear or the reverence of God is your treasure, is Zion's treasure. Can you honestly say that your reverence for God, your fear of God, is your treasure? This is the secret of stability in every age, is that we place all of our confidence in God. So, Isaiah's given this counsel. He's talked about God. He's trying to encourage his audience. And I'm sure you've heard sermons and pastoral counsel, things like statements like this. Be patient. Trust God. Believe that he's working all things for your good. Pray to him. Be comforted. How do you respond to those kinds of statements? Isaiah's doing that right here. And I'm sure you've heard the elders here make statements like that. They're not wrong, but often the response is, oh, that's all good in theory, but I have to live with pain right now. I have difficulties, and it seems that God's not hearing. It seems that he doesn't care. Well, nothing was different for Isaiah. Isaiah is dealing with the same challenge in his day, and he says, welcome to my company. He feels the same way to an extent. Yes, he's been preaching to the people, trust in God. And he's giving them the promise of God. He's prayed to God in verses 2 to 4, and he's spoken of the power of God in verses 5 and 6. And even so, what does he say? The land lies ruined. Look at 7 to 9. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys. That is the envoys who went down to Egypt for their peace. They weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelers ceases. Assyria had come and had taken over the territory of Judah. You couldn't travel around. Covenants are broken. Assyria had broken the covenant. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Isaiah says, and he's an honest prophet here. On the one hand, he says, God's going to destroy Assyria. The promise of God is there. I've prayed to God. I know the power of God. And then he says, yes, but. And he has this lament. Although it's exciting, and there's a degree of comfort in thinking about the glories of God's and about the spiritual riches, the treasures of Zion, the current situation doesn't reveal the signs of God's redemption. That's how we feel often, isn't it? So at that time, there were a number of challenges they were facing. The first challenge is the engagement had been withdrawn. The covenant had been broken. Sennacherib demanded the surrender of Jerusalem. Can't trust them. The envoys were weeping. The heroes who would come back proclaiming a peace treaty and safety, and just weeks prior to this, they're very embarrassed. And it says that the environment lies wasted. The highways are wasted. The homes are wrecked. The cities are despoiled and despised. And the economy has withered away. The four productive areas, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel, very productive areas from a crop and forest standpoint, known for their fertility, are devastated. They've been devastated by troops that have come in and cut down the trees and plundered the crops. Do you feel like this sometimes in your personal life? The world's just falling apart? The difficulties in your family, in your friends, your health, your finances, your prayer life, your temptations, or maybe in the corporate life of the church, seems to be that the church is in disrepair. It's declining. It's just plodding along. It just seems God doesn't care. And this is how it seemed to Isaiah, like in Judah at that time. What is going on? What's God doing? And what's Isaiah's solution here? He says, turn again to God because he is prepared to act. God hears the prayer of verses 2 to 4. He hears Isaiah's lament in 7 to 9. And what does he do? Look at 10 to 13. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is as a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. What does God do? In response to the prayer and the lament of Isaiah, he says, I'm going to act. He responds, first of all. He acts, he arises, he gets up, he stirs himself, he exalts himself on behalf of his beleaguered people. Even though they don't deserve this, they deserve the situation they're in, but he shows his steadfast love. He shows his glory on behalf of his covenant people. He shows his glory over the nations through his power. Despite the people's sins, despite their unwillingness to trust him, he's going to act. He's going to respond. Judah's oppression is Jehovah's opportunity. Second thing he does is he rebukes. He rebukes. First, the bad news. He says Judah's efforts are a failure. They are a failure. You conceive chaff and you give birth to stubble. That's, they planted and all that they had left was chaff and stubble. So their efforts are futile and they fail. And that's the situation. Our best efforts, our hard work, our deep ideas, our innovations are useless if God is left out and we try it our own. The third thing God does here and says he's going to do is he's going to redress the wrongs. Regardless of Judah's unfaithfulness, God is going to judge her enemies. The nations that reject the Messiah's rule are going to be judged with complete obliteration. And that's what we get the idea here about being burned to lime. It speaks of human bones being consumed until all they are is the little bit of calcium left. There's a parallel passage in Amos 2:1 that helps to explain that. And they're going to be burned in this rapid, very hot, intense heat that dies out fairly quickly, which is the burning of the thorns. It's a hot, rapid destruction. And this happened in a very short period of time after this prophecy. I said 186,000 earlier. It's 185,000 of the Assyrian army were killed in one night. Isaiah 37:36. Then the next thing is that God says that he's to be recognized. He challenges men far and near to acknowledge his authority. Recognize it, he says. He says, hear you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. He demands to be recognized because of his marvelous power, the work that he is accomplishing in delivering Judah. He also reacts. Notice this word now. Now I will arise, verse 10. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Three times. This emphasis, not just once, not but twice, but three times. Now is the appointed time for deliverance. And this occurred shortly after Isaiah prophesied this message. And this is important. This little word now is really important here because it says God acts at just the right time. His now may not be our now, but it is his now. We may not think that God is going to act, but he will act in his time. Just as at the right time, Jesus Christ died for sinners. Paul says that in Romans 5:6 and Galatians 4:4. At the right time, in God's time. And finally, God reminds his people how to apply this. How are we to apply it? Well, one way is through encouragement. We have to have encouraging one another to have that confidence in God. The ultimate victory belongs to Jesus Christ. At the end of time, at the judgment day, Jesus will show that his people's case has been vindicated absolutely. And every current trial that we face on behalf of Christ is going to be vindicated. We need to encourage one another, and we need to exhort one another as we see the day coming. Live as if we truly believe that God means what he says. We have to persevere to the end. And this leads to the instructions that follow this, the instructions for righteous living. Notice what it says in 14 to 15. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking at evil. So God, through Isaiah, is saying how we are to live. First of all, though, he speaks to sinners in Zion, and he asks, are you going to stand? Are you going to be able to stand before the holy God who punishes, who is a consuming fire? Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. And from a mere human perspective, nobody can stand before this God. But what is Isaiah's answer? How you act and what you do is how he answers it. He addresses the favorite sins of his time, and they're really no different than today. So look at what he does here in these verses. He says, he who walks righteously. So how are we to live? I have to have alliteration here, so the first word was strolling for walking. We have to walk or stroll along righteously. Just conduct, doing what is right per God's law. The second thing he deals with is speaking. So he's talking about our conduct, our walk, our stroll. And then he talks about speaking uprightly. Telling the truth, controlling the tongue, not gossiping, not using hurtful words. All applications of that. The third thing he talks about is spurning, rejecting with disdain and contempt any form of oppression or gaining at the expense of the poor or the weak. He says that here, the gain of oppressors, who despises the gain of oppressors. So he spurns oppressing others. And then it's an interesting expression here about shaking. There are two ways you can look at this. On the one hand, he shakes his hand like this so that he won't be able to shake the hand in making a bribe. Or we can say he won't shake the hand, he won't take a bribe. And that's what it's dealing with here, lest they hold a bribe. Either he shakes his hand away or he will not shake the hand in a bribe. He isn't playing favorites. He's not giving contracts that are dishonest where he's getting a kickback. Any form of twisting the process for personal gain, he puts aside. Then he stops certain things. He plugs up or stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, of hate and anger, of murder. And this is why I said that the same issues in Isaiah's day are prevalent today, and we need to deal with them. We need to stop our ears from hearing that kind of music that is inciting violence in any way, because we're watching TV shows or movies that incite the violence. So the more of this that we hear or see, the more desensitized we become. Violence numbs the soul. Similarly, with anything to do with immoral sexual practices that are shown in these movies and things, they make us start to think that this is standard practice, and we become desensitized again. So, stopping. And then he has shutting the eyes to observe evil. The two go hand in hand. We have to be really careful about what we watch on TV, our access to the internet. Stopping our ears and shutting our eyes against evil. It was the same in Isaiah's day as it is today. Then he speaks about sanctification. And he does it this way. How are these behavioral changes achieved? Are they through your own works of righteousness? No, flat out no. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit's grace transforming our hearts through conversion. If you were present this morning, you heard about the new birth and the conversion. The good tree produces good fruit because it's a good tree. The fruit doesn't produce the tree produces the fruit. And if you have been converted, you produce good fruit. And God isn't going to accept pious proclamations. He expects righteous lives. And so we have to be asking the Holy Spirit to wash us. We get dirty every day. To sanctify us, to purify us. A daily event. And I won't take the time right now, but you could look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he says, you're clean, but you still need to wash your feet because you pick up the dirt of the road. This is a heart-searching set of statements that Isaiah has here because it's telling us how we are to live for God, how we're to treat others. When we have shown true repentance, we have to live righteously. Are you convicted by this? You should be. I should be. Are we convinced that we need to live righteously? Now, if you understand covenant theology, do you understand covenant theology? It's not automatic or absolute. It's always that there is a condition. And that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. I'm not getting into that. It's that the covenant promises are always conditional. And that is, if you sin and persist in sin, you will die. If you live righteously, you will live. It's always a conditional in covenant theology. And that's what we have in verse 16. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. If you live according to those righteous decrees, then you will receive the blessings. You will dwell on the heights. You will live in the presence of God with Jesus as your friend. If you live righteously, you will be defended. God protects with an unassailable fortress. Hell cannot prevail against you. If you live righteously, you will dine on the great things that God will provide, the water and the bread and the spiritual sustenance. He supplies both our temporal needs, our spiritual needs, and into glory forever. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousnesses, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the message of this is that we are to live every minute, every day, in the knowledge of our covenant God will be our God, and we will be his people. And that's the message of this first half of Isaiah 33. Let us stand and pray. Well, Lord, we know that with Isaiah, we often hear the preaching of your great care for your people, and then we turn around and we say, oh, God, I hear this, but my circumstances are different. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to believe that you really do care for your people. You will protect us. You will comfort us. You will take care of us from now and into eternity. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name.